We're in Luke chapter 12 again, and we probably shall be one more week after tonight, and then we'll finish up this chapter. It's kind of a conglomerate. We've seen the Lord Jesus dealing with several different subjects. He began warning his disciples about hypocrisy, and then he moved on to teach them about persecution. Beginning in verse 4. And then while he was in the middle of that particular discourse, a man interrupted him and asked him to divide the inheritance, and he began a discourse on the very important subject of covetousness. We spent 2 or 3 weeks there, and I think everybody heaved a sigh of relief when we finished that particular section, because it does get right down where we live. And God calls on us to do some things that are very difficult to do. Get our eyes and our minds and our hearts off of the things of this world and on to Him. When we get down to verse 35, the subject changes again. The Lord Jesus knows that His earthly ministry is drawing to a close, and He knows what lies ahead for Him. He knows that the cross is next. He's to lose his life. He knows that after the cross he'll be raised from the dead and then ascend back into heaven. I believe he also knows that that ascension is to be followed by a period of time known as the age of grace. God has always been gracious, but it's never been revealed to the degree that it has been in these years. The church age, the age of the Holy Spirit, the time when the Spirit of God is baptizing all believers into the body of Christ. And then he knows that following that, it seems from the Scripture, there's going to be a time when he returns to the air to take true believers to be with himself, after which there'll be great tribulation on earth, culminated by his return, personal return, to the earth with his saints, the second coming. And really that's the thing that relates primarily to the nation Israel. That was the nationality of all these men who traveled with him, who were his disciples. There was a multitude around him, and his 12 disciples were among them. And he was speaking to these Jewish people, these Jewish disciples. And he doesn't mention the rapture at all. He talks about his second coming to the earth. Because, see, after the body of Christ is removed from the earth, God is going to turn again to the nation Israel and resume his program with them as a nation. And consequently, much of what the Lord Jesus teaches in the Gospels relate to that period of time shortly before his return to the earth. We find application in it to our own lives. It's part of the Word of God. It's profitable. We don't tear the pages out and say, well, this is relegated to another age, so we don't bother with this. No, we study it, because God has something to say to us through it. But the fact remains, some of these things will relate more specifically to that generation of Jews during the latter part of the Great Tribulation who will be living on earth when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. Now that's important to understand. In its primary interpretation, it relates to that day. But by way of application, we have much to learn for our own lives from it. And that's the way we'll approach it. We want to see what God has to say to us. Most of us aren't Jewish. And if we're in the body of Christ, none of us are going to be alive on the earth. At least I don't think we are. There are some who disagree. But I'm convinced that we're going to be with the Lord Jesus before that great tribulation breaks out. So it doesn't affect us by way of its primary interpretation, but there is application for our lives. Now, the second coming assumes a place of very great importance in our Lord's teaching ministry as the end of his earthly life approaches. And he tells a number of parables relating to the second coming. This is the first of those parables, beginning in verse 35. While that generation would not be alive when Jesus would come back to earth, they're all gone, it's been 2,000 years, they have to be dead, He still taught them as though they could be alive. Now, there were two reasons why he did that. Number one, because he will say, we haven't gotten to it yet chronologically, in Matthew 24:36, that no man knows the day or the hour of his return. That's referring to the second coming. If people have any sense and open their Bibles and read, they'll know the approximate time, but they won't know the day or the hour. So since nobody knows exactly when, every generation needs to be ready. Furthermore, he knew that these truths that he was teaching would be recorded and preserved for every generation. So there could be people living today, unbelievers, not members of the body of Christ, but there could be people living on earth today who will be alive when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. That's almost an incredible thought, isn't it? But it's true. And so these truths are recorded for them. They'll need to know what God had to say through his Son about those days. So we begin, verse 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your lamps burning. And you yourselves like men that wait for their Lord, their Master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Now, just a sidelight here. I think returning from the wedding is further indication of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. You see, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. We, the bride, are going to be mated with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. The wedding will take place in heaven. Then the Lord Jesus will return to the earth for what is pictured in Christ's parables as the wedding feast. That's a description of the millennial age. But anyway, their master is returning from a wedding. So they say, or the Jesus says to them, as faithful servants, you need your loins to be girded and your lamps to be burning. Now, what does that mean? Well, Oriental garments were long and flowing, as we all know. And when a person was preparing for any kind of physical activity, he gathered those garments up and tucked them under a belt. And that was called girding up one's loins. It was simply preparing himself for physical activity and pulling those garments up so as not to hinder free movement. Now, that's the loins girded. What about the lamps burning? The only light in Oriental household was an oil lamp. It was a wick in a boat-shaped bowl of oil. And that wick had to be trimmed, and the bowl had to be replenished with oil. Now, this seems to be a rather large household that the Lord is talking about. There are many servants here. And the master's out to a wedding. There's no telling how late he's going to get back. Weddings sometimes took a long time in that day. Sometimes they lasted several days. Now, the servants could slack off while the master was gone. But Jesus says they ought to keep busy doing their duty and keep ready for their master's return, ready to meet him at the door with their lamps, with their loins girded, ready to do his bidding, ready to engage in any physical activity that he might call on them to perform, even at that late hour. After all, they were his servants. They were in his employ. They were responsible to do his bidding. Now, the master in the story is obviously the Lord Jesus. The servants would be those believers who would be alive at his return. But now let's make the application to us. He is coming back at an hour we know not to receive us unto himself. And we, in the figure, are his servants. But like some ancient servants, we can slack off because our master's away. When the cat's away, the mice play, the old saying goes, and that's the way it is with some believers. Well, yeah, I know people have been saying Jesus is coming for generations now, and he's still not here yet. I'm sure I've got a few more years, so I'm going to live it up and have my fun, and then I'll get down to business with him. Jesus says, no, you be like men waiting for their master, and you have your loins girded about and your lamps burning. Christ commands us to keep busy and watching and waiting and ready for His return. There's a gospel psalm. My lamps are lit. I watch and pray. It may be today. It's taken from this concept right here. Of course, it's translated to the rapture from this reference to the second coming, but there is an application here for us. God wants us as His faithful servants to have our loins girded and our lamps burning. In other words, to be waiting and ready for our Savior's return. Blessed are those servants, verse 37, whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Happy is that servant who's ready and watching for the Lord's return. Happy is he. People today have strange ideas as to what happiness is. I would say that many people, if not most living today, particularly young people, would say that happiness is the freedom to do as one desires, the freedom to do as we please, to do our own thing. That's real happiness, to find ourselves and do our own thing. Well, that's not what the Lord says is happiness. He says, happy are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Actually, happiness is not laziness or doing what we please. We find self-centered, indolent people to be the most unhappy on the face of the earth. You find people sold out to Jesus Christ or unselfishly serving Him and watching for His return, and they know what real joy is. When the Lord returns, they're even going to be happier. Verse 37, the last part of the verse. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to eat, and will come forth and serve them. Think of that. Christ is going to serve us. We're serving Him now, as we shall throughout all eternity. But isn't this a switch? He's going to serve us. Just like He served those disciples in the upper room when He washed their feet, He's going to serve us, His servants. In fact, there's probably a hint of this in Revelation chapter 7, and I think it's worth looking at. You'd like to turn over there. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The Lamb shall feed them and lead them. There He is serving His servants, feeding them, leading them, and providing all their needs. People who are really happy are those who are serving the Lord and ready for His return. Now, you can serve Him with the wrong attitude. Motive certainly has something to do with this. I know people who are serving the Lord and who aren't happy because they feel like they've got to do it, so they're going to do it whether they like it or not, and that doesn't bring happiness. But when we recognize that serving the Lord because we love Him and because He first loved us, and we want to please Him because we've gotten to know Him, then there's joy involved. Motive is a part of it, but there is no true happiness apart from obedience to our Master. Verse 38, and if He shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Second or third watch. Now the night was divided into four watches. 6 to 9 was the first watch. 9 to midnight was the second watch. Midnight to 3 a.m. was the third watch. And 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. was the fourth watch. Jesus said, if He shall come in the second or the third watch. Now I want you to get the picture here, folks. That means any time between 9 at night till 3 in the morning. Now that's inhuman, you say. These servants are to be awake with their loins girded and their lamps burning at 3 o'clock in the morning? That's what Jesus said. Now I'm not suggesting that you stay up all night with your shades open watching for Jesus to return. He would want you to have a good night's sleep so you can serve Him well tomorrow. In fact, maybe you ought to go to bed earlier than you usually do so you can get up earlier and serve Him more fully through the hours of tomorrow. But the point is an attitude of life, an attitude that's always ready for His return, walking in fellowship with Him. No unconfessed sin in our lives, watching for His return, longing to see His face. And even if it was in the second or third watch, they were to be ready. And then there would be happiness and blessing. That's what it says. Blessed are those servants, verse 38. If he shall come even in the second or third watch and find them with their loins girded and their lamps burning, there's going to be great joy for those servants. Don't you want joy when Jesus comes for you? Isn't it your desire to thrill at the sight of his face and not stand before him ashamed, as John warns in 1 John 2:28? Then we need to be ready. Lamps lit, watching, praying. It could be today. Verse 39, there's a new twist to the story. In fact, it seems to be a different story altogether. And this know, that if the owner of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have permitted his house to be broken through. Now the owner of the house is at home here. He's not out at a wedding with the servants at home waiting for him. The owner is in the house. And he pictures not the Lord Jesus, as he did in the first parable, but he pictures the waiting believer now. He's in the house waiting. And a thief comes. Now the thief pictures the Lord Jesus. Not a very flattering or seemingly appropriate figure for the Lord Jesus. While it may not be flattering, it is appropriate, however, because a thief comes unexpectedly. And the Lord Jesus uses this figure, and it's repeated in other parts of the New Testament. He shall come as a thief in the night. Doesn't cast any aspersions on his person. It simply points out the character, the nature of his coming, suddenly and unexpectedly. And that's why the Lord chooses it. Now, when a thief invaded an ancient home, he usually dug through the wall. It's not done too much in our day and age. Makes too much noise and rouses the neighbors. But I guess houses were a little farther apart, and they didn't have any cement to mix with the mud. They just used mud. And maybe it was made of limestone, but the mortar was mud. And other houses were just made of mud. And it would be easy to take a tool of some kind and dig right through the wall of the house. You didn't break through windows in those days. You just dug right through the side of the house. And you probably wouldn't do it if the people were home. It would make too much noise. But if you knew what time the thief was arriving, you'd probably be there to meet him, wouldn't you? You'd be inside with a shotgun or something to meet him when he got through the wall. You'd say, hello there, you know. I mean, you'd be ready. If you knew what time he was arriving, you'd be ready for him. But you see, he doesn't announce his arrival. He doesn't send you a card saying, I plan to be at your house at 3 a.m. tomorrow morning. He comes when you're not expecting him. And that's the way the coming of the Lord Jesus will be. Both the rapture and the second coming will be suddenly and unexpectedly. And so we need to watch. Be ye therefore ready also, verse 40. For the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. We need to be ready all the time. And just as the owner of the house suffers loss from the thief, if he's unprepared, if he's unready because he doesn't know what time he's coming, so he's not watching out, then he suffers loss. And that's the way it will be for the unprepared believer. He's going to suffer loss. The Apostle Paul tells us that, in fact. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the great passage on the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:15. It says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Loss. Now obviously that means loss of reward. It doesn't mean loss of salvation. Nowhere does it hint that a man is going to lose his salvation if he's not ready for Jesus' return. But he is going to lose something. He's going to lose reward. And that doesn't make any difference to some people. Until they really begin to study the doctrine of rewards in the New Testament, they realize how important it is to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. To have those crowns, to increase our capacity to worship Jesus Christ, to receive that authority or that rule over some sphere of Christ's kingdom. That's going to be important in that day. You may not think that's going to be very important right now, but the more you read your Bible and the more you think about spiritual things and the more you get to know your Lord Jesus and the more your joy in life centers around Him, the more important those rewards become. And I'm not suggesting you get down to business just to earn the reward, but I am suggesting all through the New Testament we're reminded there are rewards, folks, and we can lose them. And those who aren't living for the Lord Jesus, who aren't doing the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of the Lord, shall suffer loss. They'll be saved, but their works will be burned. That's why Paul says, yet as by fire. So be ready. All the time. Be ready. He could come tonight. All right, we turn over to verse 41. New thought. We mentioned several times that a great multitude had gathered around the Lord Jesus. It's back in verse 1, if you want to be reminded. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, so much so that they trod upon one another, he began to say to his disciples. So we know there are lots of people gathered around. Yet the Lord Jesus seems to be addressing many of these remarks to his disciples. And Peter's a little confused about that. He wants to know whether this that Christ has been saying about the master coming back in the second or third watch and the servants being ready and the thief coming when the master of the house doesn't expect him, does that refer exclusively to us 12 disciples, Lord, or does that have application to everybody? Then Peter said unto the Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Is this for our benefit alone, Lord? Or are you talking to all these people when you warn about the thief coming unexpectedly and the master coming back and finding the servants unprepared? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give him his portion of food in due season? Christ's answer seems to imply that it was intended for all professed believers, but particularly those who have positions of leadership and bear the responsibility for the spiritual care of others. That seems to be the idea here. Who then is a faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? King James says, give him his portion of food. But that you'll notice the words him, his, are in italics. And it would make more sense if we said, give them their portion of food. As a matter of fact, there's another passage in Matthew that almost repeats this verbatim, and the words them and their are in that passage. So I would have to say that's what should be inserted here. Who then is the wise and faithful steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them, the servants, their portion of food when they're supposed to have it, to dole out to the other servants their daily needs? Stewards, people who are in charge of others. Now that would affect really almost all of us when we get right down to it. Almost all of us. It would certainly involve we on the pastoral staff. It would involve the leadership of the church, elders, deacons, teachers, officers in various classes. It would even probably involve parents to whom God has entrusted the spiritual care of their children. They're stewards. Stewards both of the finances God has given to them and of the people God has entrusted to their care. So when you get right down to it, it really means all believers. Specifically those in leadership, but those, any of those who function as stewards. And that would involve probably all of us in some way or other. So here we are in verse 42. Peter asked the question, Lord, who's this referred to? And Jesus makes it pretty clear that there's an application here for all of us. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Christ wants us doing when he returns. We're his servants. Servants are expected to do things. That's why they're servants. If they didn't do anything, they would be unprofitable servants. Now, they need to know some things. They can't do their job unless they know some things. And I feel very strongly about knowing things. As you learn Sunday morning in the exposition of Acts 20, verses 28 to 38. Did you learn that verse? And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. We need to know the word of God. That's what builds us up. There's some things we have to have in our upper story here, in our brain cells. Some things that we have to have lodged in our minds. God wants us to know the doctrine of Scripture. Knowing is very important. And there are too many professed Christians who are ignorant of God's word. And as a result, they get off into all kinds of weird things and all kinds of false doctrines. But knowing the word is not enough in itself. Jesus says we've got to be doing. Spiritual knowledge is designed to put into practice. It isn't just designed to increase knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's designed to do, to practice. Of course, the Apostle James was the great apostle of doing. He said, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only," in James 1:22. He said, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin," in James 4:17. Knowing without doing is sin. Yes, we've got to know the word, but that isn't the end of it. It's got to move on from there. And if we're soaking up the truth of God's word, but it isn't making any difference in how we live, then probably we'd have to say in all honesty that we're wasting our time. I hesitate to say anybody's wasting his time coming to church. But it could be true. I mean, if we're increasing in knowledge, but it isn't making any difference in how we treat our wives or our husbands or how we raise our children or how we do our job or many of the other things that God's word is designed to affect, then we're only doing half of what God wants us to do, and that isn't nearly enough. The doing won't save us. But saved people ought to be doing. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. If what we do is by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Lord, then we're going to be rewarded for it. And part of the reward is going to be governmental authority in Christ's kingdom. He's going to make us ruler over all that he hath. Now, in verse 45, the Lord wants to go back to that idea of carelessness. That idea of, you know, the cat's away, so who cares what we do? There's always a temptation to carelessness when we're not being watched. That's why the Lord says in verse 45, "And if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk." The cat's away now again, and the mice are playing. People have a tendency, even Christian people, to get away with what they can get away with. It's a basic trait of the old sin nature. Probably shouldn't tell this story, but when my middle two boys were little guys, I mean real little, 10 and a half months apart, they were in their world, you know, and it was awfully hard to invade that world. They were like two peas in a pod, and wherever one was, the other was. They were almost like twins. And many times we'd have to go out in an evening to make a visit or go someplace, and we'd leave them under the care of their older brother. And sometimes he could get action out of them, and sometimes he couldn't. And I can remember vividly driving the car in the garage on many occasions. The garage was on the lower story of a two-story house. And of course, the floor of the second story was made of wood. And when you run on a wood floor in the second story, it thunders, you know. And I can remember many times driving the car in the garage, opening the car door after the motor was turned off, and hearing whoom, bang into the bed, and the bed springs begin to rattle, you know, because they heard the automobile, and they knew they were supposed to be in bed before Mom and Dad got home, and so they would make a beeline for the bed, you know, and you'd walk up the stairs and peek in the room, and they're just laying there with their eyes closed, you know, beautiful little angels like nothing ever happened, you know. But we knew, we could hear the whole house rattling before we got up the stairs. People get away with what they can get away with, and I don't think that was ever any better illustrated than in the recent blackout in New York City about a month ago. I was reading a report of it just recently, and one fellow was quoted as saying, you know, if a guy doesn't rip his neighbor off when he has the chance, he's a jerk. That's the philosophy. You're a jerk if you don't rip your neighbor off when you can get away with it. Do whatever you can get away with. If somebody's not watching and you aren't going to get caught, do it. That's the philosophy of the world. And it's part of our old sin nature. And even after we get saved, sometimes that hangs on, and we even begin to think, well, you know, we can get away with this. The Lord's not coming back for a while, and I can keep living like this, and it's not going to make any difference. That's why Jesus told stories like this, so we would understand that it does make a difference. And when we start, you know, doing what God doesn't want us to do, or ignoring what He does want us to do, then there's going to be some consequences. If the servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and starts to beat the servants, the men and maidservants that are under him, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, there are people today who are in that category. They're professing Christians, but they do things because they don't think anybody will know. Young people take drugs, nobody will know. Guys and gals shack up together, and they say nobody else will know. Men lose their cool and yell at their wives and kids in the house, and they don't think anybody will know. And yet, God says He knows. In fact, He keeps score. And the day is coming when we least expect Him, when the Lord will return. And then the true condition of the heart is going to be made known. And attitudes of rebelliousness and self-will and indifference and carelessness may indicate that this person who professes to be a servant of the Master is really a false servant. He may not even be a believer. He may not even know Jesus Christ. Now, evidently, this one didn't. It says he was appointed his portion with unbelievers, says there, right in verse 46. The Master will cut him in sunder. Now, I'm not sure what that means. It kind of bothers me to think that the Master's going to cut this fellow up in pieces. But the next part that says appoint him his portion with the unbelievers would indicate that it means something else. It may simply mean cut off or removed or separated. The word can mean to cut up in pieces, to divide, but dividing could have the idea of getting rid of, you know, putting him aside, cutting him off, removing or separating him. That's probably the better sense of the word here, since he is appointed his portion with unbelievers. But this particular servant was an unbeliever. And it's entirely possible that some people claiming to be Christians today are going to be found remaining when the Lord comes to take the church home to be with Himself. Verse 47. And that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now this is one of the clearest passages in the New Testament on degrees of punishment. And if you have been here very long and have been under the teaching of the Word as I've shared it with you for many months or years, you've seen me turn to this passage on several occasions. Because it is one of the central passages in the New Testament teaching degrees of punishment. And I think that's important. I have found this to be of some help. It doesn't answer all the problems, but it is of some help when dealing with people who cannot accept the doctrine of eternal retribution, of divine punishment for unbelievers. God is just. And I find it some consolation. It may not satisfy your mind. It may not satisfy everybody's mind fully. But I find it some consolation to know that those who know the truth and are convicted of that truth and willfully reject that truth shall receive greater punishment than those who have not clearly heard and understood God's truth. From whom much has been given, much shall be required. You see it? Verse 48, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So if the servant knew his Lord's will and didn't do it, he shall be beaten with many stripes. If he didn't know his Lord's will and didn't do his will, not knowing what his will was, he shall be beaten with few stripes. All who fail to trust Jesus Christ must be eternally separated from God and experience some kind of retribution for their sins, which have never been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the amount of light affects the degree of punishment. A pagan in the jungles of Africa who never heard the gospel does not have the same degree of responsibility as an American who can turn his radio on any day of the week and hear the gospel clearly communicated, who has access to the truth of God in many places. Some have clearly heard and understood because you've told them so. And to them much shall be, or from them much shall be required. A person raised in a secular home, taught from his earliest days to be non-religious, probably does not have the same degree of responsibility as a child raised in a Christian home, taught the truth of the gospel from his earliest days, who then turns away and rejects Jesus Christ. I would even go so far as to say that a person in a liberal church who is being beguiled and misled by a false prophet, by one who presents himself as an angel of light but really is misguiding people as Satan wants him to do, one who experiences that kind of a ministry probably will not be as responsible as someone who goes to a Bible-teaching church and hears the truth of God expounded week after week. You see, it's dangerous to go to a Bible-teaching church because then you have more to answer to God for. I wouldn't want to be any other place. I mean, I don't care if I have more to answer to God for. Then we'll just, by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll produce more for His glory. I don't want to be misled by some emissary of Satan who denies the truth of the Scripture. But the fact remains, we've got a lot more to answer to God for. We have more knowledge. And unto whom much is given, much shall be required. The more light we have, the greater responsibility. And the greater responsibility, the greater the punishment for rejection. Let me just turn you for a couple minutes to a couple other passages that teach degrees of judgment so you can see the whole thing put together. Now, there may be others, but these are the major ones as I have been able to find them. Because you may need this doctrine, so maybe you ought to jot these references down. Matthew 11:20-24. Matthew 11:20-24. Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 22, Matthew 11. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. More tolerable than for you? Obviously, there are degrees of judgment. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. More tolerable. Obviously, degrees of judgment. Turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 14. Here's a word for the Pharisees. Matthew 23, 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Because they knew better, pretended to be something they were not, Jesus promises them greater judgment, greater damnation, degrees of punishment. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. A word for false teachers who know the truth but willfully reject it and mislead others. It's not a happy future. 2 Peter 2:20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean they're saved, they simply know about Him. They know He died for their sins. And they have enjoyed and come to experience some of the benefits of a society affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's what escaping the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is all about. And then are again entangled in it and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It would have been better if they didn't know the way of salvation than to know it and reject it. That's what Jesus is saying. Now that may not satisfy your unbelieving friends who say, but what about the heathen who never heard? My answer is, well, let me share one thing with you that helps a little. There are degrees of judgment. God is just, and those who never heard are not going to be punished to the same degree that those who have heard. But what about you? You've heard. It's the only way to deal with folks like that. Turn it right back on them. Let's not worry about the pagan in Africa. Let's leave them to the Lord. He's fair and just. He's going to do what's right by them. What about you? You've heard the message now. You know what the Bible says. You know the way of salvation. Are you going to turn your back on it? God says that's worthy of greater judgment. But of course, the application can be extended to believers too. We've been given much, and therefore much will be required of us. And the more money, the more brains, the more talents, the more abilities, the more knowledge we receive, the more we shall answer to God for. The more He expects us to produce. May God help us to heed the exhortation the Lord Jesus gives us in anticipation of His second coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be faithful doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. May we receive the exhortation of the Lord Jesus tonight and prepare ourselves for His coming. Live daily in obedience to His word, faithfully serving Him, watching for His appearing. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.